I got a big client meeting.
Now I got to tell. Jewish guys.
We'll all be on 4-day work week.
Believe it or not, I have a speaking engagement in Fort Lauderdale, but it's not until 4 o'clock, so I'll change and then start driving over a little bit later. But in any event, before we get started, I just want to share with you a really good book that I just finished that someone gave to me. I read a lot of books. This book is not that hard to read. I just got it done the weekend. It's not a Christian book, per se, but I got to tell you, it's one of the best books I've read in a while. It's called United in Hate, The Lens Romance with Tyranny and Terror. Especially if you've been watching the news and how, you know, the unions have stormed the Wisconsin State House. This will give you a good perspective on what's going on in the country. Great book. I can highly recommend it. I'll pass it around if you look at it.
Who's the author?
A guy named Jamie Glassoff. And interestingly enough, his parents were communists. His parents left the Soviet Union after they realized how evil it was. And so this guy really exposes the ideology of the left and its rising currency in this nation. Churches, unions, Democrats, largely. I don't get paid by any guys, so I'm going to tell you how it is. offend you. But it's a good book. I really enjoy it. Okay, now let's take a look at our study. Study 9 on life in Christ from a Jewish perspective. We are going to. Last week we got through the temptations. No, we did get through them, but we're going to finish them today. So what I want to do is Roman numeral 2 here. These are the temptations that were presented to the Messiah by Satan as he went into the wilderness after his immersion by John. And so let's go to Luke 4. And what we're going to do is, can someone read verses 1 through 13? Let's just go ahead and get started there.
And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be all yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Okay, thanks, Jeff. Now, the first two temptations we talked about, we talked about the fact that Jesus was tempted to turn the stones into bread. Of course, we talked about the fact last week that Jesus would be sincerely tempted by this because he's 100% man. He's 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And after 40 days of not eating, that would be a great temptation. But he confronted Satan with the Word of God. And Deuteronomy 8:3 says, which is part of the Mosaic Law, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Deuteronomy 8:3. So Jesus used that scripture to combat the temptation. We then looked at the next temptation. Satan showed him, verse 5, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. In verse 6, he said to him, "I'll give you all of this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. And I'll give it to whoever I wish." We mentioned the fact in verse 6 that Satan actually was speaking the truth. He was not lying. These kingdoms were given over to him. They are his kingdoms to give. This was a bona fide temptation. This was not a lie. We know that the New Testament teaches that the enemy is the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. So these he is the ruler of all earthly kingdoms at this point in time, and all political dominions, churches, mosques, governments. And so he had the ability to give that over to the Messiah. And the Messiah, basically, we look at Psalm 2, we talk about the fact that the Messiah has already been promised the kingdoms of the earth. The Messiah will get the kingdoms of the earth. We'll look at Psalm 2 again later. But he will take the throne of David, and he will have all these things. But he's got to go through a path of obedience first. And he answered back using the law, Deuteronomy 16:13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." The third temptation here is an interesting one. He says in verse 9, "Let him to Jerusalem." Because remember, Jesus was in the wilderness. So he led him into Jerusalem. Stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, let me just give you... Is that okay?
Yeah.
Let me just talk about what this could be and what most people believe it is. The pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, you know, when you hear about the temple, it can be one of a few different things. And the temple... This is Temple of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, or Mount Moriah. Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac on the top of the mountain. Solomon was told to build a temple there. And so, eventually, Solomon built a temple there. The Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586. Zerubbabel was ordered to rebuild it, and Herod added to it. So the second temple was actually it was a structure that had some different areas to it, but the main structure was on an area called the Temple Mount. Okay, and so the Temple Mount was actually built as a retaining wall around Mount Moriah, filled in with earth, to create a plateau where Jews could come in the outer court, and by the way, the fortress of Antonia, for the Romans to keep watching this whole thing, this is north, south, east, west, was in the northwest corner. The temple proper was here. Now, Jerusalem, literally the mountain chain, and so there's a very steep valley, the Dung Gate, the walls of Jerusalem is over here, but there's a very steep valley here. And so sometimes the temple, it can mean the building proper where the Holy of Holies is, or it can mean, and sometimes, the complete structure. Now Jesus said that, he told the disciples that there will be a time when not one stone will be left upon another. Some people get confused about that when they go to Jerusalem because they see the Wailing Wall. This Wailing Wall is still there. And they think, was Jesus lying? Because these stones are still there. Jesus wasn't lying because this temple was literally torn down. Stone by stone. So the temple was torn down, but the retaining wall is still largely there. And this is called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. The pinnacle, it could either be one of two places. It could be the temple proper, or probably the consensus view is that it's the southeast corner. Because you can see it right now, this is a drop of like 300, 400 feet to the valley. It is the steepest area in the temple mount. And so most people... I don't say most, probably the majority of people believe that Jesus was probably taken to the temple structure rather than the temple proper. But some people believe that he actually was at the temple proper. In any event, he was brought there. And what did Satan tempt him with? When Satan brought him there, what did Satan say to him?
There's your son.
Yeah, and he used Scripture. He perverted Scripture. We talked about this last week. He said, it's written, verse 10, because you know what? Why don't you do this? It's written, of course, that he will command his angels concerning you, that he will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And so, Jesus, it's a temptation. You know, can you really trust your Father? Can you really trust your Father? Do you trust what he told you? Show me that you trust him by making a leap. And so how did Jesus respond to this temptation?
You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.
That's exactly right. And actually that's Deuteronomy, that's part of the law, Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the idea is the Lord does protect us, but we don't provoke him We don't willingly we don't treat him like a genie or a wizard. And in the Psalms 91, verse 11 and 12, where Scripture tells us, and Jesus also quoted the Psalms, he said, "He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against the stone." And so we have three temptations that Jesus defended himself with the Word of God. And there are, someone asked this question last week. I said, let's hold off on that, but I want to talk about it now. How many days did he spend in the wilderness again?
40.
Okay, so any ideas with that idea of 40 days? Any symbolism, possibly, that you can think
wilderness?
Of?
Wilderness?
Yeah. Years. Say it again.
Wilderness?
Good, yeah. Keep talking to me.
The nation wandering around.
Yes. Okay,
Didn't it
say that? I didn't hear it.
Okay, so Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness.
Okay.
Before, it was part of a judgment. Jesus spent 40, or, sorry, Israel, the nation of Israel, spent 40 years in the wilderness before they were allowed to enter into the promised land. And so there are two representative roles. This is not in the text. This is just a thought, right or wrong. But it is interesting to note that as Israel was tested in the wilderness, Jesus is representative of Israel in this respect. As Israel was tested in the wilderness for 48 days, Jesus was tested in the wilderness, 40 years. Jesus was tested for 40 days. Israel didn't pass their test. Jesus passes his. And Yeshua is representative of believers in this sense. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. So we have a representative role of Israel possibly here with 40-day, 40-year.
First John what?
And then let's talk about the believer. Let's talk about the ecclesia. Let's go to 1 John, the Apostle John's first letter, not the gospel, towards the end. And go to chapter 2, and could someone read verse 16?
"For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world."
Okay, thank you, Paul. What version you got there?
NIV.
Okay, good. Anyone have the New King James or New American Standard they can share?
I have the New American Standard.
Yeah, go ahead, Luke.
What verse is it again?
Chapter 2, verse 16.
It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world."
Okay, so that's an important doctrinal idea that we pull from John. It's this: every temptation we face as believers, every temptation we face, falls into one of three categories: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life. And Jesus was tested similarly. Lust of the flesh, satisfy the fleshly desire to eat. Lust of the eyes, he saw the kingdoms of the world and was told he could reign. Defeated that. And pride of life, if you are who you say you are, prove it. And so Jesus responded to these three temptations that the enemy brings to us as believers, and showed us by using the word how he was able to confront them, and to be able not to fall into temptation, not to succumb to temptation. That brings us to so at the end, remember, at the end of this 40 days, the enemy, boom, came on him. And actually, let's go back to Luke. I'll come back to you later, Jeff.
Chris, you don't mention this as far as the center. Maybe you are, and I'm just not seeing it. But it seems like there's also woven in there a shortcut.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah. Hey, you don't have to do all this.
That's exactly
look,
right.
Here's a VIP special entrance.
You know, especially with the kingdoms. Again, Jesus is promised all the kingdoms of the earth. They will be his, but the enemy wanted to give him a shortcut.
Now.
That's exactly right. And you're promised a lot of great things. You're promised a mansion. You're promised some great treasure in heaven. But if you will use your talents and your gifting to do what he wants you to do. But there are a lot of believers who use their talent and treasure to get a counterfeit Gucci, to invest in the things of this earth. Now, there's nothing wrong with worldly wealth. It's a great privilege to be blessed with worldly wealth and be trusted with worldly wealth. But your life should not be about the pursuit of worldly wealth. Paul tells Timothy and us, the pursuit of worldly wealth has caused many believers great pain, piercings of pain, he says. Now look at Luke chapter 4 again. Look at the last part here. Verse 13, check this out. When the devil had finished every temptation, what happened?
He'll be back.
Yes. Text says us, he left him until an opportune time. Okay, so a lesson for us. You know, just because we're tempted once and succeed doesn't mean we're not going to get tempted again. The enemy, he roams the earth seeking those whom he may devour like a roaring lion. And because you defend yourself on Tuesday doesn't mean he's not coming back free Wednesday. Same thing with the Messiah.
Chris, I'm
going to go to Jeff first, and then I'll go to John.
No, I saw twice in here I said that Satan led him, the devil led him. Does this assume some kind of supernatural transport up to the top of the...
Yeah.
I mean, he didn't walk there, right?
Exactly. Well, there's two ideas here, there's two thoughts, and I don't think it was definitive. One is it was a vision that the enemy asked him to partake of, or the enemy actually went there with him, physically. And I don't think you can't conclude what happened. But remember, Satan is supernatural. Yet, you know, we can't see him. Yet he could be here right now. He's an archangel. He has powers more than you will ever have, or I will ever have. Plus he has wisdom, not wisdom, but he has knowledge. He has centuries of knowledge. And so he's a very capable enemy, one we should take lightly. And whether he was able to force Jesus or Jesus again, because Jesus, the only reason Jesus went into the wilderness and went with these temptations is because this Father permitted it to happen. And so maybe part of the process of the Father permitting him to follow Satan for these temptations, you know, is what we should look at, rather than Satan actually had some kind of custody over him to bring him there. But, you know, whether it was a vision or whether it really happened, that's debatable.
There's a clue here, too, that says the devil led him up to a high place and showed him, and here's a clue, and showed him in an instant.
Yeah.
It's good. It's a clue.
It's a good point. Yeah. It's a great point.
Chris, is Satan always in an abstract form?
Help me out.
Can it be physical?
Absolutely. I mean, are you asking, is Satan a real person?
Let's go there. Let's ask it that way.
Yeah, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. HaSatan, the adversary, is a real person. Not a human, but he is a person. He's an angel.
He is creation.
He was created.
Okay.
He's part of the created order. And so, not to get too far off track, Carl, he was part of a level of creation before we were. And he, Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us that he was so close to God. God loved him so much. He's a very special angel. Did you ever hear the idea of familiarity breeds contempt?
Absolutely.
Okay. There was a lot of that dynamic going on. Satan was given so many giftings. Lucifer, the archangel, was given so many giftings that at a point in his decision-making process, he said, I will ascend the throne of the Most High. I will have what you have, and you will become my subject, and I will be your Lord. And he made that decision at one point before, you know, your ancestor Adam was created. And not only he did, but he had a third of the military, the angelic military, follow him in that decision. And they have been punished as a result of that decision. And they now are the main architects of trying to destroy Carl.
And this is written in Genesis?
Yeah, Genesis, Ezekiel, Isaiah. You know, think of Genesis 1, think of Genesis 3. You know, the enemy tempted it.
You know, Chris, wouldn't that go back to one of the, you know, you're talking about temptation coming, one of three forms of the pride of life? That really was kind of the first sin.
Oh yeah, pride. That's exactly right.
Pride that he could.
That is the transgression foremost that ended, and that is really the one that's most offensive to the Lord.
And then like that brings all the other.
Yeah, it's
like the form of taunting, isn't it? I mean, if we can update the premise that the archangel was taunting the Lord.
Yeah, And you know what? The Lord blessed him with so much authority, so much gift, that he actually thought that he made him take him.
He was right.
Yeah. Now, I'm going to say that to say this. There are many gifted people in this world who are serving the Lord who often get to a point where they can do things. They can have sex with a few women in the congregation. They can empty the till. They can go without accountability that's specifically called for in the New Testament. So this is not an unusual phenomenon, not something that a believer is immune from. But we need to be, we're going really off course here, but, you know, Paul tells us explicitly, our life is a military life. We've got to put on the full armor every week. Yes, daily. Because the one, and many of your brothers and sisters are doing this daily, they're walking out in the battlefield without taking it seriously, are going to go down. You can't walk in, you know, you think of World War One. No man's land was between the two trenches. You walk into that area not prepared, you're going down quick. And so if you think, you know, that we're going to walk, you know, we're walking to the park here, you're going down. The enemy's number one goal is to isolate you, get you far away from the Lord, so far that you feel like you can't get back, and then take you down! Strike! And so if you walk through life without that awareness, you're going to go down.
You know, even if you do walk every day, you've got to ask the Lord every day to be with me. We're human. And
precisely, you're exactly right.
Even though that we do what you just said, we got to be prepared every day, it still happens.
That's right. Praise God. And you know what? Thank God that the Messiah is our example of that. There's nothing we face that he hasn't.
You know, I
used to work in a runaway shelter, and the kids would come in. And you could just see that, you know, they've been abused sexually. And when I was out in Immokalee, I worked with a lot of the prostitutes. There used to be 300 of prostitutes, and we'd give them gift bags and stuff and sing Amazing Grace to them at Christmas time. And they're kind of out of Immokalee now. But they're all white girls. All white girls. And I met yesterday with a person who's trying to do an outreach. Because I think the scripture, what you're saying here, you know, relates to that devouring that occurs in kids that get involved in the sex trade. I don't know if you realize it, but the average age in Florida for a kid getting in, for anybody getting involved in the sex trade, 13. Tim, 13. I'm pointing you, because how old's your daughter?
13.
Yeah.
So this is the enemy. The enemy wants to destroy your daughters, destroy your children.
This is the enemy, and it absolutely devours people.
Yeah.
That you think it's something that happens in Cambodia. I mean, I have a friend, John DeAngelis, goes over to Cambodia and buys people out of slavery. I mean, prostitution, and little kids, $2,000. But then they said, well, now it just created more market for it.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we are working against something that is very evil.
And let me just make an editorial statement, John. Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah.
If any believer tries to tell you that we are living in the kingdom of God right now, listen to John Lawson. That's a lie. It's a lie. We are not in no way, shape, or form enjoying the kingdom that's been promised on earth.
Sure.
This is in no way, shape, or form the kingdom of God. And so we've got to confront reality. And the reality is the enemy is devouring believers and children daily. Tim.
I think of Patton when he attacked Rommel and he beat him. And Rommel was very successful. But he said, I read your book. And so I knew your strategy. And I also had a client yesterday who served his wife with divorce papers. And she got very angry and said some pretty mean things to him in front of his children. If we know, the devil knows us. He's not going to fool around with what we've been able to trick or overcome other people with. He's going to go where we are the most vulnerable. And if you think your willpower or your ambition or your drive or your whatever is going to overcome that, you're nuts. Because the only thing the devil used to overcome that is Scripture.
And that's why also you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. You need to be filled. You cannot walk around pretending like you have the Holy Spirit in you if you haven't asked Him to fill you daily. One more comment, and
just one quick comment here, that this is not in somebody else's backyard. It's in our own. There's more pedophiles that live in Florida than any place.
Yeah.
All right.
By the way, a lot of them are in churches.
Yeah.
Church is the only place where you get instant access to children.
All right. Mm-hmm. And so this is not somewhere else. Okay. There's between 100 and 300 kids that are put into prostitution in the United States every year. All right. And Florida, South Florida, Southwest Florida, is one of the hubs for it. I just think it's important.
Let's be prayerful after this.
In fact, tonight, between 8 and 9, there's going to be people praying about this throughout Florida. So I just, just take a moment.
Right.
But anyway, that's so much my editorial comments.
Tim, Galatians, the temptation that was given Jesus is summed up in Galatians 5. The life of, by the Spirit is summed up with the acts of temptation. If you yield to the temptation which Satan gave him, he gave him the three, and those are very high temptations, and he gave them to him. And Galatians will tell you what will happen if you yield to that. And then on the flip side, if you yield to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, then the fruits of the Holy Spirit.
Praise God.
So see, there's the total, the summation of that entire story wrapped up in just a few verses there. What happens if you follow the Lord?
John chapter 1, let's go to the Gospel of John. Jesus has concluded his temptations, and now we enter back into the chronology, and we look at John, the immerser. The title of this portion is John before the leaders of Israel. And if someone would, if you could, in chapter 1, read verses 19 through 28.
This is a testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in the water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized.
Okay, thanks, Luke. So, verse 19, John is still in the wilderness. He's still immersing people. Does anyone remember what John's message is?
Repent.
Twofold. Repent meaning you're evil, so turn.
Be baptized.
Yeah, and then what else did he? The kingdom is close. Okay, now. Verse 19, what happens in verse 19 in response to this ministry of John's?
The priests send out some investigators.
Yes, hello. Okay. The Jews sent to him priests and Levites from where?
Jerusalem.
Okay, so what you need to, don't lose this.
Is he the Messiah?
Yes. The nation of Israel logically was expecting her king. It was promised by her Lord. And so, Jesus, by the way, isn't the only one that came to Israel saying that he was the king. A lot of the jokers did. So there is an established procedure whereby the authorities in Jerusalem could examine, investigate, interrogate, then decide. And so they hear about this dude out in the wilderness, and he's immersing people, and he's telling them to repent because the kingdom is near, and be immersed. Now, question, were these guys coming out there to be immersed?
No.
No. No. Okay, now here's why. They didn't think that they needed to repent. And here is a very, here's the rabbinic teaching at the time that Jesus has to confront. All Israel has a share in the world to come. That's the teaching Jesus and John have to confront. All Israel has a share in the world to come. Based on that teaching, if you were a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the leadership especially, felt like repentance is not part of gaining the next world. Descent, ethnic descent only. And so they didn't agree with the message that John was giving them. Turn around. It doesn't matter. Yes, I love this nation. And I'm sending the Messiah to this nation. But turn around. They didn't want to identify with that message because, based on their teaching, only ethnic descent counted. And there was no need to be repent. But guess what? A ton of Jews did. A ton of good Jewish folk did. They saw it as truth, they recognized it, and they identified with the message. The kingdom is close, and we better get right. Now listen, what do they ask him once they get to him? If they're not going to be baptized, they want to know something. What do they ask him?
They want to know who he is.
Yeah, who are you? And what does he tell them?
I'm not the Christ.
Yeah. It's like he knows what they're getting at. And he says, I am not him who you seek. Check this out, verse 21. Then what do they ask him?
Then who are you, Elijah?
Okay, important. Elijah is a precursor to the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so are you the one that's making the way for the Messiah? That's one. Okay, let's hold that thought. What else does he ask him? What else do they ask him?
He wants to know if he's a prophet.
Are you the prophet?
Okay, good. Hold on. I want to compare Lou and John.
Oh,
yes, the prophet. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Keep your finger in John. Who is the prophet? You know, if you're not reading your Bible, you have no idea. But we're reading our Bible. That's what we're here on a Friday morning to do. And let's check out who they think John might be. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'm going to ask someone to read verses 15 through 19.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.
Thanks, Jeff. So here we have, in the midst of Torah, in the midst of the giving of the law to the nation of Israel, verse 15, the Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet. Like who?
Like me.
Okay, who's me?
Jehovah.
Moses.
Okay.
I'm sorry, I'm ambushing here because we're out of context, but it's Moses. Okay, and so what he's, and actually take a look at verse 17. The Lord said to me. So it's a conversation God's having with Moses. And so Moses, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So Moses is telling the nation, at some point in the future, this same Lord that raised me up to lead you is going to raise someone like me. Mm-hmm. From who? So it's right there. From among you. Are those, that's folks in Spain?
Nope.
No. Is that folks in Germany?
No.
No, it's Israel. Okay? And so, verse 17, that Moses says, the Lord said to me, they've spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among them, like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall say everything I tell him to say, and it shall come about that whoever will not listen to the words that I speak through him in my name, I will require of her. And he'll be accountable for not listening to me, is what he's saying. So check this out. 2,000 years later, you got these guys come from Jerusalem asking, are you this guy that Moses spoke about? John, are you this dude? The prophet, not a prophet, but this prophet that the nation has been waiting for. By the way, it's going to be Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ serves in three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Now, let's come back to Luke. I'm sorry, John. John chapter 1. So they ask him, are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Verse 22. Then how do they respond after he tells them, I'm not the prophet, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah?
Who are you?
And why? And because why do they want to know? It says right there. Why does they want to know who he is?
Because they have to tell their superior.
They got to go back and report. Mm-hmm. They got to give the results of the investigation.
That was a fair question.
Yeah, and also too, he's gathering followers. What is he doing? They're confused. He's baptizing people. He's got an immense discipleship. What are you doing this for if you're not the Messiah, you're not the prophet, and you're not Elijah?
And what's amazing to me is that he's still out in the wilderness.
Yes.
And you know, it's not like he has a big red sign saying Carpenter.
Exactly right, but people
like
are hearing.
Yeah.
And people are going,
right.
And people are responding.
Right.
And they are his disciples at this point in time.
And it had to be a huge crowd because of the fact for them to go ahead.
They're going to have to send someone from Jerusalem.
Muckety-mucks, right?
That's exactly what they were, the higher-ups. Okay, now listen. And verse 24, it says, verse 22, John responds using Isaiah 4:43. And he does say that, look, I am performing a function of making the way for the Messiah. I'm not Elijah, but I'm performing the function of Elijah, and that I am making the way for your king. And so 24 says, they had been sent from the Pharisees, of course, that came from Jerusalem. So they asked them, again, why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? And again, John says, basically, I'm not gathering this following for me. It's for the one coming after me. And I'm fulfilling the role of the messenger that would precede the prophet, as Isaiah spoke of, Paul.
25, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ? So they were already anticipating the Christ to be baptizing.
Why then are you... Yeah, that could be, Paul. I think it's more... Yeah, I don't think there's a specific prophecy about immersion, the forerunner immersing people. It could be. I don't want to say that's not right. It's very well put. I just get the sense that it's more of he's gathering all these followers. And what do you gather followers for? And they're you gather for yourself. Yeah, exactly. So what do you... I think it was more of that, in my opinion. But you could be right. Now, so we go past the stage of investigation. Now we're in the stage of interrogation. You know, this is not something we can dismiss. We've got to report back, so we got to get some answers to take back. Now, let's go, can someone read verses 29 through 34?
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.
Okay, thanks, Jeff. Because we have 10 minutes left, I'm going to cover this quickly. I want to get to the next passage. It's very important. But let's talk about this. Verse 29, the next day. The interrogation concluded the prior day. The next day, Jesus appears from the wilderness, from the temptations, before John. And the immerser says, behold, what does he call Jesus?
Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God. Who does what? What's the function of the Lamb of God?
Takes away the sin of the world.
Okay. Now, when you hear about the Lamb of God, what comes to your mind in terms of what you know about the Old Testament?
Sacrifice
to atone for sin. Isaiah 53, we'll have time to go there, but Isaiah 53:7, speaking prophetically 700 years before Jesus was born, says this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So Yochanan, John the Immerser, is basically saying, behold, the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Now, check this out. Verse 30. What does he say about Jesus in verse 30?
He was
comes in with higher rank.
Even though he's 6 months old.
Who's older?
John.
John is older than Jesus. He's his old cousin, but what does he say about Jesus?
He's eternal.
You existed before me. Jesus existed before me. And so the deduction we make as good Bible students is this Messiah is the Creator God. Although he was born after John, he created John. And listen, look at verse 31. I didn't recognize him. John grew up with his cousin and didn't really get a handle on the fact until now that he is the king of Israel to bring the kingdom to this nation. And he says this. In fact, he says, but so that he may be manifested to Israel, I finally see what I was born for, what I was created for, to make the way for the king who is right here before you. And John is telling his disciples, this is the one I prepared a way for. Let's go. John, verses, I want to cover this, so you might have to give me 2 or 3 more minutes past 9. Chapter 1, could someone read verses 35 through 51?
The next day, again, John was standing with 2 of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The 2 disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the 2 had heard John speak and followed him. Was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael come to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God and the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Excellent. Thank you, John. Okay, a lot here. Okay, and if you read this passively, you won't get it. We're going to look actively at what's going on here. Verse 35. The next day, John identified the Messiah as the Lamb of God. The following day, the immerser, John the Baptist, was standing with who?
2
of John's disciples. Check this out. This is really cool. And he looked at Jesus and walked as Jesus walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The 2 disciples of John heard him speak, and then what did they do? Okay, good. John's role is to identify the Messiah. They were disciples of John, and now they become disciples of who?
Jesus.
Yes, that's what John's role is. Now listen, 38. Jesus turned and saw them following. Jesus looks at these guys and says, what does Jesus ask them?
What do you seek?
I want to know your purpose. You know, he's asking us the same thing. What are you about, Rod? What are you about, Paul? And Jesus turns, and so then they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? And he said, and that's a good rabbinic. Rabbis traveled the country,